This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala al-mab'uuthi rahmatan lil alameen, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa baraka wa sallama tasliman kathiran ila yawmiddin amma ba'd. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم لا أقسم بيوم القيامة ولا أقسم بالنفس اللوامة أيحسب الإنسان أن لن نجمع عظامه بلى قادرين على أن نسوي بنانه بل يريد الإنسان ليفجر أمامه يسأل أيان يوم القيامة فإذا برق البصر وخسف القمر وجمع الشمس والقمر يقول الإنسان يومئذ أين المفر. صدق الله العظيم. That was just a selection that I recited from the beginning of Surah Al-Qiyamah, which is a Makki surah. And just to show you how the verses are. So what we're discussing today, continuation from yesterday's discussion, is yesterday we discussed the contents of the Makki and Madani verses, how they're starkly different, and they both cover different themes, different points, and the purpose of both is quite different. Now, one thing that I want to introduce you to today, but we'll speak about more later on, but I want to introduce you today to is that the Qur'an is very specially selected Arabic. It's very specially selected Arabic words. This is not something that any human could have created. It's designed by Allah, it's composed by Allah, it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's speech. And that's why the words that are used are extremely appropriate, and they're so specially selected, not just to provide the meaning of what Allah intends, but also to the words are there to actually help carry the meaning in terms of the way they sound, the way they're pronounced, and the way somebody's going to hear them. So the tune of the surah, the tune of the words, the tune of the ayat and the surah, it's going to change according to its meaning. So where there's forceful arguments, for example, where there's arguments that are forceful arguments being put down, then there's going to be a change in the tune to carry that meaning forth. It's going to also provide a cadence to your ear to help you with the meaning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is intending by those words. So it's not just a dry piece of writing that you're going to read and just focus on it and understand its meaning. No, Allah helps that whole understanding to get to our mind and our hearts by using certain tunes, the words that sound in a certain way, that end, verses that end in a particular way. For example, if you were to just look at Surah Al-Qiyamah, which I started reading, you can hear in some cases, there's an urgency. For example, فَلَا صَدَّقَ وَلَا صَلَّى وَلَكِنْ كَذَّبَ وَتَوَلَّى ثُمَّ ذَهَبَ إِلَىٰ أَهْلِهِ يَتَمَطَّى. And there's like a whole cluster of verses like that. Then you have, for example, it changes to وَقِيلَ مَنْ رَاقَ وَظَنَّ أَنَّهُ الْفِرَاقَ وَالْتَفَّدِ السَّاقُ بِالسَّاقَ إِلَىٰ رَبِّكَ يَوْمَئِذٍ الْمَسَاقَ. You know, the آقَ, آقَ. Now that in itself helps to convey the meaning of that cluster of verses, and then it changes again. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses very, very, very particular words for their sound and everything. It's like the best choice that you could ever have from every perspective. You know, sometimes you can have a very comprehensive statement, but it doesn't sound very welcoming or very attractive. But in this case with the Qur'an, that's why millions of Muslims the world over who do not understand the Qur'an still thoroughly, thoroughly enjoy it. Because it has a lyrical quality, it has a musical quality, right, which is just so comforting to the ears. It is so beautiful to the ears that you'd want to listen to it. There's so many people, many of us here. I mean, I remember when I was 14, 15 years old, I used to just love listening to the Quran, even though at that time I did not understand it. I was memorizing the Quran, but it was just this amazing, it just fell in place. It was just perfect tune. It's just the ups and downs and the sounds were just amazing. And I mean, I don't need to go on about that. You obviously know what I'm speaking about. So what are the differences between the Makki and Madni surahs in terms of that as well? So let us look at that today. The choice of the Makki, you see, when the contents of the Makki verses and the purpose of the Makki verses are to establish the deen, to get people to understand it and focus and attract them to Islam and make their religion solid and sincere for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There was a da'wah, right? And the da'wah, the invitation is there to a people who are stubborn, who are just don't want to move. They're willing to remain in their blind following of their forefathers. They've got a lot of jahili fervor within them. So you needed verses there that were very strong, that were powerful, that had forceful arguments, not soft and relaxed verses with a more relaxed tone or a more relaxed convincing process. They're very strong. They use lots of different things. For example, there's lots of emphasis that I use. There's lots of oaths which I use. Much of the oaths of the Quran are in Makki verses, because the oaths are there. You know, once they're in Medina Munawwara, there was no need to have all of that emphasis because they believed already, right? So that's what you have. There's a lot of depiction. There's a lot of metaphors. There is a lot of symbolism. There is a lot of providing examples using different ways. A lot of that you actually see in the Madinan verses. Not to say that you won't see any of this in the Madinan verses. Of course you will. You'll see some of that in there as well. You know, especially the lyrical quality, all of that in there. But it's a different style in that case. Not the urgent, you know, very strong argument style of the Makki verses necessarily. So also in Makkah, it was not just talking to believers, it was talking to the disbelievers as well. Whereas in Medina Munawwara, the primary audience now becomes the believers, right? And there are things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about the munafiqeen and other people, but the primary audience becomes the believers. It's something that will really, really strike the ear. Let's give a few examples. There was a Walid ibn al-Mughira. So Khalid bin Walid's father is Walid bin Mughira. Now he was a master of Arabic, right? He was respected for his decisions and his taste and his understanding of Arabic language, right? This is Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu's father. Right? Now when he was an enemy of Islam, right? Just like Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu was as well at the beginning. Now his father, when he eventually heard the Quran, he thought about it. And it just affected him. It just influenced him. And it looks like he was changing his view. He was changing his opinion about the Quran, right? He was about to probably bear witness that the Quran, right, is mu'jiz. It is inimitable in terms of its style and language, because I don't think anybody can deny that. So this is what he said. He actually made a statement. This is a statement that's been recorded. He said, "Wallahi, laqad sami'tu kalaman ma huwa bi-shi'ri wala bi-sihri wala bil-kahanati wa inna lahu la halawa wa inna alayhi la talawa wa inna a'lahu la muthmir wa inna asfalahu la mughdiq wa ma huwa biqawli bashar wa innahu la ya'lu wa la yu'la." That's what he said. Amazing. Like such an amazing way to praise the Quran. He said, "Wallahi, by Allah, I have heard a speech which is not poetry. Neither is it magic, nor is it soothsaying. Nothing to do with soothsaying. It has a sweetness. It has a sweetness, and it has the aura of beauty, the elegance and charm about it. And when you reach out to the highest levels of it, it provides fruit. It is fruit bearing." And the lower tones of it, it satisfies the thirst. It is not the words of a human being, and it is something which dominates, and it's something which is never going to be subordinate. He made that statement. That's what he said. Now the problem is that his friends, the mushrikeen, they said, "You've messed it up for us. Right? You know, you've just made this statement about the Quran. You need to assist our gods. Unsur alihatana. You know, assist our gods. We need defense. You need change of view." So he wasn't willing to immediately say anything. He wasn't willing to retract immediately. He said, look, give me some time. Let me think about this. Let me think about my situation here, the whole politics and the whole culture and everything like that. So then he went. And then after that, he came back and he said, إِنَّ الْقُرْآنَ سِحْرٌ يُؤْثَرُ what he had just denied earlier, he came and he said, إِنَّ الْقُرْآنَ سِحْرٌ يُؤْثَرُ يَأْخُذُهُ مُحَمَّدٍ مِنْ بَعْضِ الْعَالِمِينَ بِالسِّحْرِ. The Quran is magic. Just bluntly said that its Quran is magic, and Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam has taken it from some people who know magic. So this is all spells. This is all witchcraft. That's when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed a verse about him, which is in Surah Al-Muddathir. Obviously, this verse came down later from the beginning verses. It is, إِنَّهُ فَكَّرَ وَقَدَّرُ. Now, just think about these verses. They're short, right? إِنَّهُ فَكَّرَ وَقَدَّرُ فَقُتِلَ كَيْفَ قَدَّرُ ثُمَّ قُتِلَ كَيْفَ قَدَّرُ ثُمَّ نَظَرُ ثُمَّ عَبَسَ وَبَسَرُ ثُمَّ أَدْبَرَ وَاسْتَكْبَرُ فَقَالَ إِنْ هَذَا إِلَّا سِحْرٌ يُؤْثَرُ. This is a translation. It's not a very good translation, but this is, verily he thought and determined and plotted. So that's when he went in to think about it. فَقُتِلَ كَيْفَ قَدَّرُ. So let him be cursed, how he plotted, how he determined this. And once more let him be cursed, let him be killed, in other words, right? Then he thought, then he looked into it, then he frowned, and he looked in a bad-tempered way, he scowled. Then he turned back and became arrogant. So that all that humility that he initially overcome him went. Then he said, this is nothing but magic from that of old. These are nothing but the words of a human being. That's what he said eventually. So Allah says, I will now cast him into the hellfire. So this is the tension that the Quran is being revealed in at that point. This is what's going on. These are the emotions that are flying around. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala needed very specific words and eventually just bowled them all over. And it won them all over. You need something very powerful to take people away from a riwaj, from a tahdhib, from a culture that they've been doing for so long. And culture is very powerful, as I explained yesterday. Culture is very powerful. But that Quran did it eventually. It changed the entire culture of the Sahaba. So that's what you have when it comes to the Meccan verses. That's what you have, right? That's what you have. Now let us move. Let's move into the Madani verses, right? The Madani verses, in terms of their style, in terms of their rhetorical style, the way they're composed and so on, right? Not just the meaning, as we discussed already, the meaning yesterday. You'll find number one, what you'll find in the Madani verses is that majority of the verses will be longer. They won't be these short verses like. يَا أَيُّهَا الْمُدَّثِّرُ قُمْ فَأَنذِرْ وَرَبَّكَ فَكَبِّرْ وَثِيَابَكَ فَطَهِّرْ. These are all separate verses in a Makki verse. Now in a Medina verse is Surah Al-Baqarah, right? الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ وَيُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةَ وَمِمَّا رَزَقْنَاهُمْ يُنْفِقُونَ. You carry on some other place. يَا بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ اذْكُرُوا نِعْمَتِيَ الَّتِي أَنْعَمْتُ عَلَيْكُمْ وَأَنِّي فَضَّلْتُكُمْ عَلَى الْعَالَمِينَ. Long verses. That's why even when you get towards the end of the Quran, you'll see very short surahs, and some will have very long verses. They're short surahs though. And others, which are short surahs, very short verses as well. وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا يَغْشَى وَالنَّهَارِ إِذَا تَجَلَّى وَمَا خَلَقَ الذَّكَرَ وَالْأُنْثَى إِنَّ سَعْيَكُمْ لَشَتَّى وَالضُّحَى وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا سَجَى مَا وَدَّعَكَ رَبُّكَ وَمَا قَلَى. Very, very short verses. So the Madani verses will have long verses, long ayat, and you'll see this Surah Al-Baqarah, check it out, Surah Ali Imran, long verses. Number two, they're much softer in their approach, they're much softer in their sound, the arguments are softer down there, there's a lot more gentleness in its approach because they're not dealing with the Quraysh of Makkah anymore, and it's much more relaxed in its tone in that sense as well. And obviously the reason is that its majority are Muslims. In that case, they're talking to the believers. So it requires a more soft approach because they were already prepared and willing. And they were the converted, essentially. So the Quran is now speaking to the converted in that sense. Now, there's a lot of stuff that some of the Orientalists who just couldn't understand this, trying to say that these are written by different authors and things like that. There's a lot of objections like that, which we're not going to get into because we've understood the reason for all of this. So inshallah, this will formulate for you an answer to all of these things that without me having to mention the criticisms and the objections about it, inshallah. Now, let us move into the topic for today. The main topic for today is, we're jumping a bit. Mashallah, I've had a few bits of feedback, mashallah, and I'd keep them coming in. Allah bless you for the suggestions that have been provided and for the feedback that I've had. Alhamdulillah, Allah bless you all. So somebody asked about Nasikh Mansukh, that's going to come later. Somebody asked about the Muhkam and the Mutashabih verses. Inshallah, that will come later as well. But yeah, if you're worried about something not being covered, then, again, you can let us know. And inshallah, we'll see if it's part of the discussion, we'll do it. We will, generally, a lot of other books, what they will have dealt with before the topic we're going to cover today, they would have dealt with the discussion of how the Quran was compiled. So remember, the Quran, the Prophet ﷺ would ask certain scribes to write it for him. But these would then be placed in different places, and eventually they did not in the beginning have one mushaf in one place. It was in the hearts, right? And different people had different parts which are written. Some, very few, had the entire Quran written in different ways. So all of that is a very good discussion. How did it get from there to the copies that we have today and its order? We've already discussed the order anyway, but that will come later, much later, inshallah. Other books generally will have produced that topic here, but I'm not going to do it here. We're going to discuss it later. Today, our main discussion for the next few days actually is about tafsir of the Quran, because I think this is one of the most important topics of Ulum al-Quran, because this is where you get an understanding how to benefit from the Quran in terms of understanding the message. Isn't that the biggest issue? I mean, you can know about Madani verses and Medina verses and be able to identify them and get the benefit of why they are in the way they are and how it affects you and so on. But eventually, all of that is going to be covered in the tafsir, right? The tafsir means interpretation, in knowing the meaning of the Quran, understanding the message from the Quran, receiving the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and how we are supposed to understand them and implement them, broadly speaking. So what are first, we're going to discuss, inshallah, the principles of tafsir we will discuss, just so there's a lot of people out there, there's certain movements out there, what they do is they teach you Quran for about some weekend sessions they have for about 3 months, so maybe for about 10 sessions, and then after that they say you can go ahead and you can do tafsir of the Quran. Now, there's a lot of people who have this extreme view or the opposite, where some people think that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made the Quran easy to understand, to deliberate on, to reflect upon, so anybody should be able to do this, right? There is that view out there. Then there's another view which is out there, is that no, it needs to be very specific. Sciences must be known to do any tafsir of the Quran. Okay? To do any tafsir of the Quran. Now, the ulama have definitely mentioned that for any person to do the tafsir of the Quran, like proper tafsir of the Quran, they need to know several different subjects, which we will discuss, several different subjects, right? However, there are clearly verses in the Quran that are about stories, and a person can reflect over them because the Quran is there for reflection. You can't deny that idea. So there are some aspects of the Quran which can be understood by a common person as long as they're understanding in a sound way. All right. So we're going to try to discuss how we can benefit from the Quran directly, the major tafsirs that were written that you can have access to, and some of them are in English. I'll explain all of these things. So this is one of the most important topics because it tells you directly how to benefit from the Quran, what to be careful about, what to avoid, and to see the pitfalls and to see the weaknesses in the system. Okay, there's lots of books that have been written on this topic. For example, there's a Muqaddima fi Usul al-Tafsir that Ibn Taymiyyah had written. There's Kitab al-Tafsir wal-Mufassirun, which is more of a recent book. Last 100 years, Dr. Sheikh Muhammad Hassan al-Dhahabi. It's quite a good book, actually. I've used it quite extensively. Firstly, let's deal with definitions first. What does tafsir mean? Okay, what does tafsir mean? And then there's another word that people use in this particular case is the word ta'wil. So there's tafsir and there's ta'wil. So let's look at tafsir first. Tafsir comes from the Arabic root al-fasru. Al-fasru, fa-sin ra. And fasara, fasrun, essentially refers to two things: to return, and number two, to unveil, to make clear, to unclothe, to unveil, right? To remove the cover of something. That's why in the Lisanul Arab, which is one of our early and great dictionaries, Lisanul Arab, the language of the Arabs, it's a famous Arabic lexicon, it says, Al-Fasr al-Bayan is to provide clarity. Bayan means to be clear, right? So that's fasr, that's what it means. Another meaning is, yes, to make something clear, to kashful mughatta, to open something which has been closed, to uncover something that has been covered. So that's another meaning of it. So that's why tafsir essentially is, in this context, kashful murad anil lafdhil mushkil. It's to uncover or unveil the meaning of a complicated term or to a ambiguous wording, to provide clarity in that case. So the technical definition that they've done here, right? I know some people find this really interesting, some people find this boring, but it gives an understanding of how they define this. So, you know, you have to put yourself in more of a technical kind of mind. Now, that's the way to benefit from these kind of dars, okay? Is to allow yourself to be in a technical mind frame, right? Mindset. Then you'd appreciate it. Otherwise, oh no, this is just too complicated for me. Tell me some stories or something, all right? Well, not that bad, but you know what I mean, right? So the definition of tafsir is ilmun yufhamu bihi kitabullah al-munazzal ala nabiyhi Muhammadin sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa bayanu ma'anihi wa istikhraju ahkamihi wa hukmihi. This is the more general definition, right? Is tafsir is that knowledge. So what is the science of tafsir? The science of tafsir then is that knowledge, that science, from which the book of Allah that was revealed upon his Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam can be understood. So anything that will provide clarity and explanation of the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here, that's ilmu tafsir. Wa bayanu ma'anihi, and providing clarity to its meanings and to extrapolate its laws and rulings. Tafsir is also used for that, to extrapolate. That's why jurists, they do tafsir all the time, which means they're extrapolating and inferring rulings from the Quran. Meaning of ta'wil, for example. Ta'wil is a word that is also used in this context. Some people say, and some mufassir, some big mufassir, which is a commentator of the Quran, have actually called their tafsir ta'wil instead of tafsir. Lubabu ta'wil, the kernel of ta'wil as opposed to tafsir. So sometimes it's used in the same meaning, but really they're related meanings. The word ta'wil comes from awl, which again means to return, probably to the right meaning. But in a technical sense, the ilm of ta'wil is the following, okay? At-ta'wilu bayanu ma yarji'u ilayhi ma'na al-Qur'an bimuqtada al-qawa'idi wal-nazri al-daqiq. So right from this, you can understand it's a more deeper practice. It's a more deeper activity, a more profound activity. The exposition and clarity of that which the meaning and signification of the Qur'an eventually return to. Eventually what it means, by the demands of the principles and of deep comprehension or deep study. So, if there's a more apparent meaning that comes about, and the wording itself, linguistically speaking, says exactly that, like, أَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ, right? Establish the prayer. That's a tafsir, right? Because anybody can really understand that once that's explained, once you look at the linguistic meaning, the meaning of it. But where you go beyond that and say, light here means something else, right? That this is what it refers to. وَلَا تَقُلْ لَهُمَا أُفْ, right? It means everything else. Then you're doing more of a ta'wil, right? You're doing more of a ta'wil. You can still call that tafsir. It's still, broadly speaking, providing clarity, right? Because it's still tafsir in terms of that. But ta'wil is generally a lot more where the wording doesn't necessarily provide that meaning, but you need to agree with that meaning to make sense of it sometimes, or that it's an additional idea that's coming from there, more profound. That's what ta'wil is. But as I said, there's scholars that use the terms interchangeably, and they say It's all tafsir, ta'wil, they use that as well. And that is exactly one of our early mufassirs that we're going to be discussing today, is whose book has been published, and it's one of the earliest tafsirs that have been published, is Imam Ibn Jarir, Muhammad Ibn Jarir al-Tabari. Okay, and he uses the word ta'wil a lot. He uses the word ta'wil a lot. And for every verse where he's going to discuss it, he says, Al-qawlu fi ta'wili qawlihi ta'ala, the statement or the opinion with regards to the interpretation of Allah's words, the following words, and that's what he says over and over and over again in his Quran. Right? Now, if you're not going to be dealing with the Arabic of it, I mean, you might say this is irrelevant to you, but subhanAllah, we are learning about the Quran, right? It is much better than learning about, you know, how many goals a certain player has scored or whatever the case is. I mean, that stuff is all pretty irrelevant, okay? And how much somebody made and all the rest of it. This is stuff that inshallah we hope to benefit from and get some benefit from. So inshallah, I will tell you what this is about soon, inshallah. I'll tell you what this is about soon. But let us move on from here. Levels of tafsir now. How deep do you go in the Quran? There's something that when you're just reading, you're going to understand, right? That Pharaoh did this to Musa alayhi salam. There's going to be some very apparent things that anybody with Arabic will understand. You know, most of us may be just using translations if we don't understand Arabic. Then after that, there's more deeper ideas and deeper ideas, right? So how many levels are there of that? So let us ask Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, who's essentially the leader of all Mufassirin, because the Prophet ﷺ made special dua for him. And he said, التفسير أربعة أوجه. Tafsir is on four levels, right? Tafsir is of four types. وجه تعرف العرب من كلامها. There's one level which anybody with Arabic is going to understand. Whether he's a Muslim, non-Muslim, anybody with Arabic is going to be able to understand. There's no way you can escape it. Like, I'm discussing this. Now, if you're Muslim, you're going to get a certain benefit. If you're non-Muslim, there's still going to be things that you're going to understand from here, right? Because I'm speaking in English. That's why you're going to understand it. Now, if I use certain terminology and whatever, they're not going to understand it. They won't be able to relate to it. But there's going to be a lot that they can understand in general, even non-Muslims who are listening, okay? Because it's in English. That's the surface level which you're going to get anyway, regardless, because you know the language. That's what he said. He said, then, وَتَفْسِيرٌ لَا يُعْذَرْ أَحَدٌ بِجَهَالَتِهِ. Now, this is a bit interesting. He says, then there's a level of tafsir which nobody could be excused for not knowing. Meaning, as a Muslim, as a believer, you better know that level of it, right? Which means the rules, the laws that are taken from there, you know, all of that. Number three, he says, وَتَفْسِيرٌ تَعْلَمُهُ الْعُلَمَاء. Right? There's going to be a level which only the ulama will know, meaning those who've deeply considered it and studied it from others and have checked it out. And then, what level is beyond that? He said, there's a fourth level. وَالتَّفْسِيرٌ لَا يَعْلَمُهُ إِلَّا اللَّهُ. There's also a tafsir which is not known except to Allah. Now, in every every century, in every time, there's going to be tafsir that nobody knows but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and maybe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will open it up to them, right? For example, in the 14th or 15th century, in the 20th century, in the 21st century, right? So, there may have been tafsir, some, and it's not the whole tafsir of the Quran, but aspects of the Quran which nobody had come up with before, because the tafsir is still yet to be decided. There's so much more that the Quran provides us, because the words of Allah, it's infinite. That's why there's so much more depth that the Quran is there waiting for people to uncover, and Allah will uncover it whenever He wants it. Okay? That's why there's still room for tafsir. But of course, you need to have the background to be able to do this, and so on. So that's what he says. Now, that sounds like a very subtle way of somebody who really knows what he's talking about, right? That he knows there's some more meaning in there, but I can't understand it. Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows its meaning. I've already explained to you the first one, which anybody who knows Arabic will be able to understand directly from the Quran. The second one is quite clear things that you'll understand from the Quran, whether you know Arabic or not, and you know there's going to be certain messages like establishing prayer, don't go close to zina, etc., that you're going to understand as well. Not a really big difference between the first two, right? Not a big difference between the first two levels. The third one, obviously, are those people by the ulama who really spend their time to ponder over the Quran. There was a scholar of the subcontinent, right? You know, 50 years ago, right? Who in Ramadan used to just ponder over one juz a day. So in 30 days, 30 juz, And you know, when I say he used to ponder over just one juz a day, not the tafsir of it, not the broad tafsir of it, you know, you can easily do that, right? There are certain tafsirs which are written which would take you more than a day to to just read maybe one juz, right? That's how vast the tafsirs are, maybe, right? But he used to just ponder over the style of the way the Quran is written, the word choices, the composition, the grammatical composition that was used, just the rhetorical style in one day. That's all he used to do, just one juz. That's what he would take time in doing. This is what you call the ulama level, right? All the various different subtleties that are in there, the various different features of inimitability, of its effective style, its sharpness, and everything else that's discussed there, or the fiqh of the Quran, the jurisprudence of the Quran, the legal aspects of the Quran. Then there's the spiritual aspects of the Quran. It's very vast. There's many, many subjects that come from the Quran like that. And that is obviously all that's going to be restricted to the ulama. They're going to understand that. And the fourth one is obviously something which is related to, for example, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about the angels, or speaks about the ruh, or speaks about paradise, or whatever. You can only know what Allah is telling us just that much. There's a lot more to it that only Allah can, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can tell us in the future, which are going to be generally regarding the unseen matters. These are things that nobody's going to be able to understand today. The tafsir of those things only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. And of course, then there's like alif lam mim, ta-seen, ta-seen mim, all of that, those words as well. Those will only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will know as well. What we're going to do now is we're going to first discuss the most prominent form of tafsir in the Quran. Right? Now, when you look at the books of tafsir today, there's hundreds of books of tafsir, and they are different perspectives that they provide. So there's going to be juridical tafsirs focused on the hukum, the ahkam, and the legal matters of the Quran. There's going to be spiritual tafsirs. There's going to be the one which is most famous, you could say, and that generally people go to first, is At-Tafsir Bil-Ma'thur. Remember that. At-Tafsir Bil-Ma'thur. And some of the most famous tafsirs that you know will probably be in this category. Okay? So, I would probably say that most people are going to probably mention Tafsir Ibn Kathir, right? Which is probably one of the most, probably the most famous tafsir of the Quran. That comes into the category of Tafsir Bil-Ma'thur. There's another tafsir that a lot of people know about, Tafsir al-Jalalain. That is not Tafsir bil-Ma'thur, right? Tafsir of Tabari is again Tafsir bil-Ma'thur. What does Ma'thur mean? Athar. It comes from the concept of Athar. Athar means something which has been transmitted, something which has been narrated, right? That has been passed down. That's Ma'thur means that which has been passed down. So it's the tafsir using that which has been passed down, not using the opposite of that, essentially be Tafsir bil-Ra'i. Tafsir with your own speculation, with your own comprehension, with your own understanding, using your rational faculties. So, if Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam said this verse means this, or a Sahabi explained it, knowing, you know, and you get an understanding that this must come from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this is all Tafsir bil Ma'thur, Tafsir using what has been transmitted. It's the safest approach. The Tafsir bil-Ma'thur is probably the safest tafsir that you can have, where there's a hadith that explains a verse of the Quran, or there's another verse of the Quran which explains it. Right? There's another verse of the Quran that explains it. I'll give you a few examples as well, inshallah. That is probably the safest tafsir. There's many books in tafsir about that as well. They were also the first books of tafsir to be compiled. The first compilations of tafsir were done through the transmitted. And this generally started off by the muhaddithin, right? So in their books of hadith, they would be transmitting, because they had to. They transmitted the hadiths that they knew regarding the meaning of the Quran. Those were the ma'thurat. That's the plural of ma'thur. That is what it was. So one of the first to do this would have been Imam Malik rahimahullah, right? And then after that, very soon after that, scholars actually started writing separate books on tafsir, taking it away from hadith collections. So while they were still there in hadith collections, in many of them, they started writing separate, right? Started compiling separate collections of tafsir bil-ma'thur, as they say. For example, in the second Hijri, the second 100 years, right, of Islam, there were numerous tafsirs that were written, which compiled together including all the statements of the Sahaba regarding verses of the Quran and the Tabi'een. So all of that, there's, for example, the tafsir of Sufyan ibn Uyayna. Tafsir of Sufyan ibn Uyayna, who's a big muhaddith as well. The tafsir of the big, again, jurist, muhaddith, teacher of Imam Shafi'i, student of Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, who is now buried in Egypt, Waqi ibn al-Jarrah, rahimahullah. Then Shu'ba ibn al-Hajjaj, one of the big muhaddithin of Basra, right? And a number of others. So they started compiling these things together. All of these have been put together. You can find all of this in Ibn Jarir's tafsir. Okay? In Ibn Jarir's tafsir. I'm showing you the English version. Right? Now, there's one pitfall in this, you can say, genre of tafsir. Doing tafsir through the ma'thurat. There's one issue. Although it could be the strongest, because there's no opinion in there of anybody. There's one issue. In the first period, during the Prophet's time and immediately afterwards, it was quite safe. There weren't too many people who made up stuff. But when you moved into the time of the Tabi'een, which means those who succeeded the Sahaba, then what you had is there were people who started saying that, oh, the Prophet said this about this, that this verse says this, and they were making up stuff. Now, what had happened initially was that because there was really no need to provide chains of the tafsir to say that this was said by such and such from him and from who. You could just hear it from someone who you trusted and you would just say, this is what it means, this is what the Prophet ﷺ said or something like that. However, this created a... there was a problem created in here because people started introducing things and claiming it to be from the Prophet ﷺ. Now it was difficult sometimes to determine whether something was with the Prophet ﷺ saying or not. That caused quite a bit of a problem at that time, so then the whole science was developed of making sure that we weed out the bad from the good, the fabricated from the true. Now, unfortunately, there was probably tafsir that we probably lost in that because there was suspicion now, right? So there were probably some good tafsirs that we may have lost, good understanding that we may have lost that might be become weak now because there was a doubt about it and it, you know, maybe there was somebody in there who... may have not been so strong, so then they said, okay, we can't take this to be strong. So this is generally going to be the pitfall. I know this is getting quite technical here, and you're like, why should we have to know about this, right? You have to know about this because a lot of this stuff still comes down, right? And people, they quote stuff from the Quran, from different tafsirs, because a lot of tafsirs today still have those views in there, have certain views like that, which you have to be careful about. So for example, this early tafsir that we speak about, right? Well, before I talk about Tafsir al-Tabari, right, what I want to mention first is one of the earliest of the Mufassirs is Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, and whatever he says about the Quran, you know, is holy grail, because I mean he's got a special vouchsafed kind of certification from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now the problem is that after his time there were a lot of people who started saying Ibn Abbas said this and Ibn Abbas said that. So even what is authentically from him has become very, very small now after they sifted it all out. That's why, according to Imam Shafi, he says, لَمْ يَثْبُتْ عَنْ إِبْنِ عَبَّاسٍ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ فِي التَّفْسِيرِ إِلَّا شَبِيهٌ بِمِئَةِ حَدِيثٍ. That maybe there's only about 100 or so hadith that are, you can say, properly established from Abdullah ibn Abbas رضي الله. There's others, you know, where there may be just some speculation about, but about 100 which are maybe for sure. Right? There are different opinions about this. Now, what is the exact problem that crept into this? I've explained some of it to you. Number one, the Isra'iliyat crept into this. Right? Isra'iliyat, which means, while it's Isra'iliyat, which refers to the Israelites, so they had a lot of discussion going on, right? Because they had the Torah, and then they had the Mishnah, and they had, you know, a number of books in, and the, you know, the Jewish tradition is a very story-oriented tradition. There's a lot of stories that are told in there. They've got the books of various different authors in there that discuss the Torah and that discuss their tradition and everything like that. So now, because the Muslims were dealing with the Jews at that time as well, and there were some high-profile Jewish rabbis that had become Muslim, both among the Sahaba and the Tabi'een, now some of this stuff had to come through, right? Now, the Quran had an approach. The Prophet ﷺ had told us how to deal with Israelite traditions. Now, it didn't have to just be from Jewish sources. It could have been from Christian sources. But they just lump it together and they call it Israelite traditions, right? Just because that's become the dominant term. The second problem was what I already explained, which is initially they decided to not mention the chain from which they had heard this, to which Sahabi they'd heard it, you know, in the time of the Tabi'een. And the third one, which I already explained, is also that there was a lot of fabrications going on. So let's just deal with the Israeliyat today, right? And then we'll have to deal with everything else tomorrow, inshallah, in the next session. So, you see, with the Sahaba, they were very careful. They would not ask, they would never ask the Jewish sources or Christian sources for what something meant. Clearly, you've got numerous hadith in which somebody would come to the Prophet ﷺ saying, I think I know what this means, a Jewish individual, because then this is what it means. There's the one hadith that they came to Aisha radiallahu and said that this is what it means, and she was a bit hesitant when the Prophet ﷺ came and said, yes, that's correct. So in some cases, they would say something which is correct as well. It wasn't that they were saying always wrong things. You know, some things would tally up with what the Prophet ﷺ agreed as well. So the Sahaba, they wouldn't really engage in terms of trying to find out what the Jews and others felt about certain verses in the Quran, okay? And if they did hear something, they would be careful about it. Because we have a hadith which says that whatever you hear from them, if it conforms to what your tradition has already, something from the Quran, Sunnah, then you can agree with it because it's just corroboration. If something opposes it, then you need to reject it because it's opposing and whatever we have now is the final word. But then there's a category in between, which is that it's neither here, neither there. It doesn't contradict, and neither does it agree. So in that case, because it doesn't contradict, it says remain silent. Do tawakkuf, you know, abstain, withhold yourself from it. That's our approach. So let's just say today somebody tells you something from the Bible, right? And it goes against something in the Quran, some principle of Islam. You can reject that and say, I disagree with that. Right, even though the claim is that the Bible came from Allah, but we know that there's been interpolations and changes in there. So that would be your approach. Now, if there's something that is in there which is which corroborates with what we have from the Quran and Sunnah, you could say, yes, that is correct. I can agree with that. Right. However, if there's something you're not sure, like it doesn't agree, it doesn't go against it, and it doesn't go completely, you know, in harmony with it, then you remain silent. Because it could be the word of Allah, you don't know. It could be apart from the word of Allah, but you don't know that. And you don't want to deny it. Oh, the whole Bible is wrong. You can't say that. You can't say the whole Bible is wrong, because there's going to be parts in there which, you know, were from the original. Right. And likewise, in the Torah, it's going to be the same thing from the Old Testament. So you have to be careful in that approach. That's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "La tusaddiqu." In another version, he said, "La tusaddiqu ahl al-kitab, wa la tukathibuhum, wa qulu amanna billah." Don't confirm what they say and don't deny what they say, but just say, "I believe in Allah." When you're not sure, abstain and just say, "I believe in Allah." When it's regarding that, so that's how the Sahaba used to deal with it. Sahaba would never ask them about, you know, concepts of belief and all that kind of stuff. I mean, they had their belief, they knew their aqidah from the Prophet ﷺ, that's it. They didn't do that. However, subhanallah, you know, so the one hadith that they would, there's another hadith regarding this. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Ballighu anni walau aya," convey from me even if one verse, right? Convey from me if even one verse, because our religion is a proselytizing religion. We need to convey our faith to people. Then the Prophet ﷺ said, "Wahadithu an Bani Israel." You can transmit from the Bani Israel, wala haraj, and there's no problem with it. But وَمَنْ كَذِبَ عَلَيَّ مُتَعَمِّدًا فَلْيَتَبَوَّأْ مَقْعَدَهُ مِنَ النَّارِ. Whoever ascribes a falsehood to us, then he should prepare himself a place in the hellfire. This one is a permissive one, right? This one is like, okay, you can relate something from the Bani Israel, but you see, we have the other narration which I mentioned to you above. Before, which is that don't confirm and don't deny. And then the other one, which is that whatever conforms is fine, whatever opposes you reject, and then the other ones you abstain from. When you put it all together, you understand what our methodology should be. Now what happened is, the Tabi'een, the successors after the Sahaba, they were a bit more they were a bit more permissive in this regard. And some of them did start to take some of listen and to take some of these ideas and so on. And these were not ideas that necessarily opposed Islam. Okay, these are not ideas, because they would have to be rejected. Nobody could take those. These were, you can say, juicy details about the story of Musa alayhi salam. The Quran mentions only certain details about Musa and Pharaoh, right? Musa alayhi salam and Pharaoh. It mentions certain details about Dawud alayhi salam and Sulaiman alayhi salam. Now, if you look in the Jewish Mishnah, Jewish traditions, you're going to find a lot more detail in there, that juicy detail, right? You know, that really like makes it a more, you know, you can say a juicy, the spice for the detail. So it's human thing to want to have some juicy detail, but you have to be very careful with that. That's where they started taking some of this stuff. And that's why in some of those who, you know, we would quote for tafsir from the tabi'een, for example, Muqatil ibn Sulaiman, you have to be careful, because not everything that Muqatil ibn Sulaiman says is clearly from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There are Isra'iliyat, especially with regards to the stories that he could take. Now, so they were not, number one, they were not being particular about the transmissions. So there were people fabricating, then there was the Isra'iliyat issue. So this is why a lot of the tafsir corpus became filled with some of the Isra'iliyat. Now remember, as I said, the Isra'iliyat do not necessarily have to be wrong. All right? These juicy details don't have to be wrong. That's why the later Mufassir, in many, many tafsir books today, they're very careful about Isra'iliyat. For example, Ibn Kathir, he's very careful. He brings some Isra'iliyat traditions. Some, he discusses them, he rejects some. Like if there's one that's very well known and everybody's speaking about it, he will mention it and then he will reject it and say, this can't be true for this reason, right? And those where it is possible, then some of the Mufassirin allow it and they use it. So it's nothing like wrong with, taking some Israelite traditions from that. Remember that. So don't, next time you see when you think, hey, you know, what's going on here? There's nothing wrong with it in an absolute sense, in that sense, right? The tafsir of Isra'iliyat, the Isra'iliyat that are there, there are of three types, okay? Some Israelite traditions that we're going to find, you would know that they're absolutely right and correct because there's a hadith sahih. In fact, the Prophet ﷺ himself mentioned him. The source is the Prophet ﷺ, where he would say that there was a person in the nations before you, or among the Jews there was a people, there was somebody who used to do this. That's an Israelite narration in the sense that it's talking about something from that time, but it's from the Prophet ﷺ, so that's clearly fine, right? Because that's been corroborated by the Prophet ﷺ. Likewise, if there's something within direct Israelite traditions which is corroborated by something the Prophet ﷺ said, completely, that's fine as well. Number two is where you know that it's completely a lie. It's completely opposing the Quran. It's completely antecedent, right? It's a antithesis to what the Quran is saying. Then you cannot narrate this, and you're not allowed to accept this. Of course, you can narrate to say it's wrong, but you can't accept this kind of tradition. And the third is obviously those which there's silence about, meaning the Quran doesn't say anything about it. The Hadith, the Prophet ﷺ didn't say anything about it. So it's neither completely in opposition, and neither is it completely in harmony. We're not sure. So there, we're not going to say we agree to it, and neither are we going to say that we deny it. Generally, this third category, this much, there's no, can you narrate this? Can you narrate this type? The ulama say then there's no real need for this one, because it's not giving you any benefit. It's not going to give you any benefit that's, you know, for your worldly life, for your it's just details. It's just details, just extra detail. So it's best to avoid these kind of things. So, la ilaha illallah. Inshallah, we will continue with this discussion tomorrow, because it's a very important discussion about Isra'iliyat in narrations. So inshallah, we'll discuss that inshallah tomorrow, and we will move on to some of the main tafsirs, and we will become inshallah better aware of what tafsirs to take and how to do tafsir and where to be careful of. And anybody who's claiming to do tafsir, then you don't have to just accept it. Jazakallah khair. Allah bless you all. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Jazakallah khair for listening. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you. And if you're finding this useful, as they say, do that like button and subscribe button and forward it on to others. Jazakallah khair and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.